Last Sunday evening, we thought together, I am bound to confess, at some length, as those of you who were here may recollect, on the theme of the new birth. And we turned especially to John chapter 3 and to this classic account of the new birth, its necessity, its nature, its source, its manner, and its means. What we found Jesus to be teaching in John 3 is that God's initial work of grace in us is such a radical and profound change that the only possible way of describing it in Jesus' vocabulary is as a new birth. So he addresses Nicodemus and comes to the point in the very first sentence, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. What Jesus is speaking of as he takes up the subject of the new birth is not merely a new beginning of an old life, but a new life in exchange for the old. And this is the essence of what happens when a work of grace begins in the life of any man or woman. It is a new creation, a new heart, a new nature, a new man. The Bible uses so many of these expressions to describe it. It is the miracle of the new birth. And it is foundational to our understanding of what happens when the grace of God comes to touch our lives that we should understand this. Let me give you one or two definitions of it. Here is Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, one of Sinclair Ferguson's illustrious predecessors, incidentally. He says that the new birth is that work in the dead sinner whereby God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that are not as though they were, who speaks and it is done, and who commanded and it stood fast. This is the new birth. Here is Benjamin Warfield, another great American theologian. The new birth, he says, is a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, are recreated after the likeness of God. Now the point of these definitions is just to clarify for us that the new birth is not just a mixture of the old life and the old person that I used to be with a bit of religion added into it, even evangelical religion. The new birth is a total, radical, all-pervasive transformation of character which the Apostle Paul likens to the creation of the world at the beginning. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is paralleled only by the creation of the world at the beginning, or by the creation of a new life in birth. And this, not by any resolve of my own will to be different or to change, but by a divine miracle which only God can accomplish, to make me a new creature. Now this evening I want to add to what we were considering last Sunday by concentrating on the evidences or marks by which the new birth is to be recognized. Because the new birth, like our first birth, is recognized not so much by a professed experience of it as by the evidences of it. Let me illustrate. The reason that you know that you were born physically is not because you remember the occasion very clearly. The reason you know that you were born physically is that you have the evidences now, this evening, of life. The evidences of birth are present in your very way of living. You know because of that that you were born at one time physically. And correspondingly, the evidences of spiritual birth and the reason that you know that you have been born again is not that you remember the occasion well, but that you display the evidences of spiritual life. And in Scripture there is a much greater emphasis upon the necessity of having these evidences than of being able to speak of the time and occasion when you were born again. Indeed, my judgment is that not very many people do know the time of the new birth. What they will have become aware of is the evidences or results of the new birth as they began to desire God to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith and to embrace Him as their Savior. But these are the evidences of the new birth. And there are many, many of them in Scripture. In these two passages that we read this evening, in John 3 and in the first epistle of John, there are a number of these evidences of the presence and reality of the new birth. Let's look first at what Jesus is saying by implication to Nicodemus about these evidences. And I want to concentrate on two of these, which seem to me to be the cardinal things. And if you have your Bible, it would be helpful to have it open at John chapter 3 at this point. Draw your attention to the first of them in John chapter 3, verse 3. Where there is a clear implication that the new birth brings, first of all, an intellectual transformation. By that I mean not that you become an intellectual genius when you're born again, or there would be an added interest for many of us here this evening in the new birth. What I mean by this intellectual transformation is that things to which your mind and understanding have hitherto been blinded, you now are able to see. John 3, verse 3, Jesus said in reply, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now there is a general consensus supported, as it seems to me, from the passage, that see in this context means understand, discern the kingdom. See it in the sense of being illumined in our mind and understanding to grasp it. Not seeing the kingdom is in this sense to be blind to its glories, to be unable to grasp what the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about really means. what the salvation that he has come to bring involves and how God brings it to men, to these things. The man who has not been born again is blind. Now Nicodemus evidences this. He could not see in that sense. He just could not understand what Jesus is speaking about. Not because he was a stupid man. Not because he was not educated even in Scripture and had a lot of Bible knowledge. Jesus says to him, this is the extraordinary thing. Are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not know these things. He was a man of some intellectual standing, but he was blind and could not see or understand the truth. And so he asked Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? And in verse 9, how can these things be? Now the reason that Nicodemus could not see what Jesus was saying to him is quite simply that he was spiritually blind. And this is the condition of a man before he is born again. Therefore, when he is born again, one of the primary evidences of it is that he has spiritual sight. He begins to see things that he didn't see before. He understands and discerns things to which previously he was blind. The Apostle Paul explains the phenomenon in this way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, the man without the Spirit, that's the man who has never been born of the Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but the man without the Spirit cannot understand them. He is blind to them. So you speak to him about the glories of the Lord Jesus. You speak to him about the wonders of his reconciling grace. You speak to him about a personal knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. You speak to him about justification by faith, and he cannot understand it. He doesn't grasp it. The truths of Holy Scripture are another world to him. Now, why is this? It's not because he is intellectually dull. It is because he is blind in his mind. And Paul tells us more specifically, it is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel should shine upon them. Now that's the condition. It's a condition that many people misunderstand greatly. They misunderstand it in thinking that their problem is that they are intellectually far beyond all this sort of thing, and that they do not believe because they are too clever. Just possible that that may be the delusion that you're living under. And I say to you this evening, my dear friend, the thing that prevents people from seeing the truth of the gospel and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of his saving grace and making that the great business of life, the reason is that you're blind. And the only answer to spiritual blindness is the new birth. I've read to some of you before the way in which C.S. Lewis has pictured this in one of his so-called children's books, but I think they're great for adults as well. The Last Battle, where he pictures the children of whom he has been writing coming at the very end to the dwarfs, who are the representatives of the old world, and one of them, Lucy, led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarfs. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarfs all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." All right, said Eustace indignantly. We are not blind. We've got eyes in our heads. They must be darn good ones if you can see in here, said the same dwarf whose name was Diggle. In where? Asked Edmund. Why, you bonehead, in here, of course, said Diggle, in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly hole of a stable. Are you blind? Said Tyrion. Aren't we all blind in the dark? Said Diggle. But it isn't dark, you stupid dwarf, said Lucy. Can't you see? Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness? But I can see you, said Lucy. I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth. Anyone knows that the smell of baccy could tell that, said Diggle. Oh, the poor things. This is dreadful, said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. Listen, dwarf, she said. Even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that? And she leaned across and held the fresh, damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose, but she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. None of that, he shouted. How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? There was a thistle in it, too. It's like your sauce, and who are you, anyway? Oh, dear, said Lucy. What are we to do for them? Nothing is the answer. There's not a thing that we can do for those who live in the country of the blind. Only the miracle of the new birth can give them sight. But that's precisely what happens when someone is born again. All the arguing in the world, and all the reasoning of which our minds are capable, will never bring people out of that kind of darkness. But when they are born again, people so often say, do you know, I didn't used to see this before, but I see it now. I never saw things like that before, but I see them like that now. I've never understood this before, but I understand it now. And it's not intellectual brilliance that has brought that understanding. It is the grace of God in the new birth. My dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, I have known men and women of the simplest intellectual equipment, who have had a far deeper understanding of the things of God, of the truth of Scripture, of the depths and glories of it, than many a university professor. With great respect to university professors who may be here this evening, but I tell you that's true. I tell you the great need that so many of us have is just the wonder of what the new birth can do to give you insight and understanding into Holy Scripture. It's an intellectual transformation. I know a man who, when he was born again, could scarcely string two sentences of the Queen's English together. And I suppose many of us tended rather to write him off as somebody who would never make very much of it in the service of God, but the grace of God began to work in that young man's life, and as he grew up, he grew in grace and knowledge and understanding and in a depth of discernment of the truth of God, so that, laborer though he was, without an O-level in the world to his name, students and graduates and people of great ability would come to him to seek his counsel. I will never forget hearing him pray in a prayer meeting once. O thou that makest wise the simple. And that's what we are talking about spiritual discernment, about godly understanding of the truth of God, about a grasp of the gospel, which goes into the glories of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, have your eyes been opened? Or are you like these dwarfs in the country of the blind, still in the stable and unable to see? This is the transforming grace of God. Do you know that hymn that we sang last Sunday? Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. And the but now is the new birth. But there is not only an intellectual transformation. Jesus goes on to speak in verse 5 of a moral transformation. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now you see, Nicodemus's misunderstanding of Jesus was that he could enter the kingdom without this miraculous work of grace, which he calls the new birth. His understanding of it was that Jesus was a great teacher, and Nicodemus was also a teacher, and he was interested in the same realm, and to learn something from Jesus would add to his own knowledge and help him to live as a member of the kingdom, you see? But his basic misunderstanding was that he thought he could enter the kingdom, come gladly under the rule of the Lord Jesus, live to please him, and keep his will and obey his commandments from his heart, by himself as he was. And that's the fatal misunderstanding of multitudes of people in Scotland this evening. My dear friends, it's important for us to grasp this and expose it, because it is something that's profoundly serious. It's serious not just because it's a misunderstanding, it's serious because of the result that it produces in our lives. There are multitudes of people, good, solid Kirk people, who genuinely believe that all that they need in order to be members of the kingdom, to enter it, live in it, and please God, is a little bit more instruction, trying harder, doing their best, and so on. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, you can't even enter the kingdom until you're born again. But when a man has entered the kingdom of God, when he has been born again, he begins to manifest the marks of living in the kingdom. He lives under the rule of the king. He looks to him in everything as his Lord as well as his Savior. And he has a new desire that increasingly grows within his spirit to please him, and a new hunger to learn of him. And these are the marks of the new birth. Because you see, the new birth is a moral transformation. And without it, it is impossible to please God. In this sense, you see, such passages of Scripture as the Sermon on the Mount and all the ethical teaching of Jesus are bad news. They are not good news for us. They are not a gospel. They are bad news because we discover that we cannot live like this. It is totally contrary to my nature to live in the way that the New Testament spells out for me. When I read of how life is to be lived in the kingdom of God, that Jesus is to be indisputably first, that I have to live no longer for myself but for Him, then I find that totally contrary to my nature. And the most dreadful kind of burden in the world is to have the sort of religion where you're trying to please God without having new life with which to please Him. And Jesus spells it out very simply in verse 6. He says, the simple fact is that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Now these two, the flesh and the spirit, are the two realms or the two orders in which we all of us live. By nature, by our first birth, we are all in the flesh, which is a description of the sinful, fallen human nature which lives for and homes onto self rather than for God. Now that's the condition that we are all of us in by nature. And it is a condition that human resolution and reformation that I try myself cannot change. But the realm of the Spirit is the realm where the Holy Spirit changes our nature into a new man and a new woman, a new creation, whose great aim in life and great desire in this world is to live for God rather than for self. Now there is a sense in which this is one of the primary evidences of the new birth. I'm not talking about attainment this evening. The apostle says, I do not count myself to have attained, either to be already perfect, but I do press toward the mark, he says. I know where I'm going, I know what my life is focused on, I know what I want in life. So many people say to me today, you know, I'm not really very sure what I want out of life. Well, the Christian is the man who says, I know what I want. What I want is to live to please Him. I say to you this evening, my dear friends, that's one of the primary evidences of the new birth. Not attainment, but appetite. And if by grace and through the new birth you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, then you will discover that the Holy Spirit begins to produce a whole crop of fruit, as Paul calls it in Galatians 5:22, which is the real evidence of the new birth. How do you know that this tree has life, says Jesus? Well, the answer is, by their fruits you will know them. And the evidence of the new birth and of living in the realm of the Spirit is not that you have the gifts of the Spirit. They are not an evidence of the new birth. Jesus says, many of you will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we have done many mighty works in your name. In your name we have cast out devils. We have had an abundance of gifts. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I've never known you. Why? Because the evidence of the new birth is a moral transformation of character. And it is summed up in this. If any man is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And we who have died with him live no longer to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. Now that's the moral transformation, which is the primary evidence of the new birth. If you want to see it spelled out in terms of the fruit the Spirit produces, it's things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And when you look at that, You will recognize that that's just a picture of the character of Jesus, isn't it? And that's the ultimate evidence of the new birth, that I'm being made more like Jesus. You can see that from the metaphor, because the evidence of birth is often family likeness. Family came into the vestry to see me this morning after the service was over, and I hadn't seen them for a long time. I think it was the mother in the family I'd originally known. And when the young man came in, 6 feet tall, as they tend to grow so embarrassingly in one's family, but he was 6 feet tall, this boy. He came in and he stretched out his hand, and I immediately looked at him and said, "There's absolutely no problem knowing whose son you are. He has a family likeness written all over him." And family likeness is one of the evidences of birth. But the family likeness that's likeness to Jesus is a moral transformation. Now, let me say that that ought not to discourage you. I would guess that unless you have a very proud spirit, you may be saying, "Who could be less like Jesus than me?" But the vital thing is that it's the hunger that matters. That you can look not me in the eye, but God in the eye this evening and say, "Lord, there is absolutely nothing in the world that I want so much as this. That's the great aim of my life. I will gladly lose anything else in the world, but above all other things, I want to be changed to be like Jesus." Now, in a few closing moments, let me show you how John, in his first epistle, summarizes for us these characteristics or evidences of the new birth. And I want just to do this in a few minutes and then to suggest to you that it would be a very profitable thing for you to go through some of these passages in 1 John with this in view. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, do you notice this moral transformation? "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right," that is, who practices righteousness, "has been born of him." What is the first evidence then of the new birth in John's epistle? Well, he says, the man who has been born again practices righteousness. Now, the reason for this is that God's nature abides in him. He does not go on living the way he lived before. 1 John 3:9, here is the same theme. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, it's important that you've got the right translation. This is why I read from the NIV. Some versions say, no one who is born of God will sin. The tense and significance of the word is continue to sin, that is, as he did before. And what John is saying is, the mark of the new birth is that you do not go on living as you did before. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And when you have been born of God, you will not continue the same life that you lived before it. I am bound to say to you that according to Holy Scripture, the man or woman in whose life there is absolutely no change, come a number of years, displays no evidences of the new birth. Because the new birth involves moral transformation. Now, let me say to you again, that's not to discourage us. It is not to say that we are going to be made sinless or perfect. John deals with that at the end of chapter 1 of his epistle. But what it does mean
is that there will be a change, something that will be recognizable in our lives. You know the man who said, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I should be, nor am I what one day by God's grace I shall be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. And that's the testimony of the man who is knowing the saving change that the new birth brings. The second mark of this moral transformation is love. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So being born of God means that we love one another. Now, my dear friends, you'll notice what kind of moral transformation that is. It does not mean that we merely have a sentimental attitude to each other. It does not mean that I look at my brother or sister in Christ and suddenly have a great inward glow of emotion towards them. What it means is that I put my brother or sister before myself. That's what New Testament love is all about. It is putting others before yourself, and it's an evidence of the new birth. Third thing is faith. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now therefore, faith, saving faith, is an evidence of the new birth. When we come and embrace Christ as our Savior, it is an evidence of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. It will not be profitable for us to ask whether that happens a long time before we believe or whatever, but it is an evidence of faith. Do you notice it? Personal faith as well as doctrinal faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the last, in chapter 5, verse 4, is victory. That's the most remarkable thing of all. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And for the weak believer conscious of his own frailty, here is the secret of how we become overcomers through Christ. It is because we have one dwelling within us who is able to bring us victory over the powers and pressures of darkness, over the enticements of the world and the flesh, over the subtlety of the devil. It is because he has come. He has given us a new, even a divine nature. And when he comes to dwell within us, John is able to say in 1 John 4, 4, here is the secret, he says. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the evidence of the new birth is that I begin to discover the victory of God's grace in my own daily experience. Now I say to you again this evening, my dear friends, have you been born again? If you have not, you need to fly to Christ and say to him, Lord, I am blind, I cannot see. Let the light of your glory dawn upon me. If you have been born again, then these will be the marks of it. And you need to be assured of the new birth if these marks are even beginning to appear in your life and experience. And for it, we need to give all the honor and all the glory to him who alone is able to bring men to the birth and give them life everlasting. Let us pray together.
Our gracious God and Father, we marvel at the mystery of your grace and at the wonder of your working in our lives. And we come to you this evening and pray that your Holy Spirit may so visit us and touch us and bless us that we may receive from you precisely what you see we most need. Come, Spirit of the living God, and touch us this evening for the glory of your name. Amen.